Okay, I'm going to get us started. Again, if you weren't able to attend the first session, my name is Matthew Lapine. I'm a theologian by training, but have an interest in psychology and mental health, especially because some family history, and especially in the area of OCD. In our early conversations, Jeremy actually asked if I wanted to do the OCD track or session in this. But I actually switched to DID for a reason, and that was because I have a pastoral friend of mine who has shared his story with the experience with his wife. So I am going to tell you a bit of their story with permission. I've changed the names and details so that it's not an identifiable person. But I wanted to be able to tell his story, but also honestly, this... I think is probably the hardest of the topics that we're going to be treating here, and so there's some real interesting and difficult theological questions that this raises. So let me just start us off with a word of prayer, and we'll jump in. Father, we just receive your grace in this moment. God, I pray your Spirit would be with us today, giving wisdom and insight into created reality and the reality of how you've designed creation, but also of how it's been broken by our sin and by suffering. And God, I pray that we would just have a conversation marked by the fruits of the Spirit, but also by an earnest desire to know you and to know sufferers so that we can help and serve and love them and point them to you. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, so Mike was pastoring a small church. It was a rural church, and he was married to Renee, had three kids. So this was November of 2016. Renee was heading home to spend some time with her family, but Mike reluctantly had to stay to catch up on some work. So a little more than 6 hours later, his wife returned, pulled into the driveway a full day earlier than she was intending to come home. But what had happened was at dinner with her parents, she had this unexplainable panic attack and just this deep need in that moment to get away, to bring her kids and to leave the table. And she couldn't explain it, so she decided to go to counseling to try and figure out what was happening in that moment. She wanted to talk about why in that moment she felt this strong revulsion to her parents. So in the process of digging into her story a bit, and her counselor then was very very careful not to suggest explanations or ask leading questions, but began to suspect that there may have been significant abuse in the background. As Renee and her counselor peeled back the onion a little bit more, she had a moment where she dissociated right in the office. So this word refers to an experience of sort of detaching from present reality. It's a disruption of conscious awareness. And during dissociation, consciousness, memory, perception, even identity can become disintegrated. So most of us will have experienced just very, very minor versions of this. We lose ourselves in a daydream or maybe an intense focus on what we're doing. But Renee's dissociation in the office was the first of what would be a pattern in the months to come. It wasn't a minor break from reality. It was actually a switching a switching to another part of her psyche. So she could be with someone and suddenly not know where they were or who she was with. And as the process continued, her counselor observed her in this situation more often as the months progressed. She began to unpack some childhood memories that she had. And according to Mike, early on, one of the hardest moments was he had just finished mowing the lawn. He had come in. He was going to grab some clothes. He was going to take a shower. And he saw Renee sitting on the bed with just a look of terror on her face because she didn't know who he was in the moment. And so what he did was he actually strategically positioned himself on the floor out of the pathway to the door and sat down and just began to talk to her gently, asking her, "Do you know who I am?" So on another occasion, he was talking to her in bed, and when she switched to a small child right before his eyes, and she began talking with the tone and the vocabulary of a three-year-old. And so once again, he introduced himself, asked her name, read her a story, tucked her in, and slept on the couch. So Mike says those early days were extremely difficult and disorienting. Renee could recognize that it was about to happen and maybe rush to a different room. He had to learn that his job was to care for her, not to be a counselor to her. But you can imagine how exhausting this must have been as he had a pastoral role in raising three kids. So through the process, they learned more about the physical and sexual abuse that she had experienced as a child. She had known that her dad was an alcoholic and smoked marijuana, but only through the process of exploring this memory did she begin to recall some horrific satanic ritual abuse that she had been through. This is extremely, extremely rare. Mike reports that she had been systematically programmed through abuse to be reactive, even to certain words like Jesus. Mike speaks about these as booby traps for dissociation for her. The worst abuse that she had was ritually perpetrated by someone dressed like Jesus. So this process of exploration and treatment led to a diagnosis of dissociative identity disorder. And hers is a pretty extreme case. It's called polyfragmented DID. I'm going to use the word DID to refer to dissociative identity disorder. So the average number of parts for someone who suffers with DID is somewhere between 5 and 15. The counselor estimates that Renee has split into over 100. Mike says that these parts seem to have functions like protector or performer or reporter. So I'm going to come back to Mike and Renee's story in a little bit, but let me explain why I lead with this story. So what I'm telling you was just notes from about an hour and 45-minute call that we had. So I'm just recounting to you, but he told me these things for the first time after I'd known him for about 4 years as a good pastor, husband, and father. He's a deeply committed Christian who's committed to biblical authority, to the church, to the Spirit's power to heal and transform. Mike is trying to faithfully come to terms with the bizarre, non-hypothetical, very real-life experiences of his wife. And I say this because of all cases we're considering in the DSM this weekend, dissociative identity disorder is the most controversial. It used to be known as multiple personality disorder, and it's controversial, frankly, because it's hard to believe at certain points, but also because when you start hearing the stories of abuse and sexual abuse that's behind it, you don't want to believe these things. And so I don't have all the answers on this. Here I am in this room sort of reporting about experiences, but also about the current empirical research on this. There are maybe a few people in the room who are more qualified than I am to talk about this today. But what I want to do is I want to make an appeal to some curiosity about this. This is why I volunteered for this task. So my goal this morning is four things pretty quickly today, hopefully. One, explain the DSM criteria for dissociative identity disorder. Then talk about two major explanations for the DID experience. This is two models. So there's a trauma model, and there's one called the sociogenic model. There's other names also. And then number three, evaluate this diagnosis from a biblical and theological perspective and make some practical recommendations for you. So let's talk about DSM criteria. Some of you will have picked up the notes. This is top left corner. It starts with, if you look at the handout, you'll see that the article begins with this general category, dissociative disorders, before getting to DID, and that's in the bottom right-hand corner. So in the very first line of this article, you have a definition of dissociation. It's this: a disruption of and or discontinuity in the normal integration of consciousness, memory, identity, emotion, perception, body, representation, motor control, and behavior. So I'm going to put up on the screen a image, a visual. We can, I think, intuitively understand dissociation if we realize that all of us have experienced very, very low-level versions of it. So you can see on this continuum of dissociation, there it is, okay. This is from Heather Gingrich's Restoring the Shattered Self. I'm probably going to reference that book several times in this talk. But basically on the far left there, you have normal consciousness, and there's some ordinary experiences that we would have, like highway hypothesis, hypnosis, where we do things sort of automatically. Maybe we'll drive somewhere automatically, or we get out of the shower and we wonder, did I wash my hair? We've also been startled into the realization. Sometimes I'll do this when I'm staring at someone and I don't realize that I'm staring at them, right? And they look at you and you're like, whoa, so I was thinking about something totally different, right? So we have these sort of ordinary moments that help us kind of get our hands around maybe just the very core of it, the very tip of it. But the core of dissociation is this disruption from conscious awareness for some purpose. So positively, it could be the intensity of some inner experience, such as deep thought. Negatively, it could be withdrawal from that experience, such as traumatic experience. But as you move further right on the continuum, the disruption gets more serious. And so the theory behind the trauma model of DID is that traumatic experiences cause these deep, deep disruptions. In fact, those disruptions are so deep that the experience of the moment gets hidden away outside of conscious recall. So it's a sort of unconscious traumatic memory. And at times it's so severe that a separate identity or personality state has experienced the event different from the self. So the severity of the event threatens maybe a disillusion of the self, and so then there's a protective response to that. So I like to think about identity. I mean, identity is a complex topic, but part of identity is how we track the narrative and track the characterization, like who am I and what story am I in, okay? So trauma is itself a sort of collapse of narrative. The story that I thought I was living, I'm no longer living, and I have to sort of reformat the story that I'm telling myself about myself. I'll get into this later, but I actually think that we are writing multiple stories at the same time, and this is where the DID and our own personal experience can overlap sometimes. But in this case, the story is broken with this event, and so I sort of segment this event into a different part, like a different altar. It's also the case with a disillusion of a self-concept. Like, what am I going to think about myself if this is part of who I am and part of my experience? So the theory behind DID is that I protect myself by allowing separate parts or alters to engage in the trauma. I don't have to be a part of that. And especially if this is ongoing over a long period of time, like serial sexual abuse, like in the case of Renee. So I came across what I think is a powerful example of this in a book called A Woman in Berlin. I don't know if you're familiar with the Soviet occupation of Berlin. Just for several weeks after they took the city, there was possibly up to 2 million rapes that happened during this time. And so to be a woman in Berlin meant that you either went through this or you committed suicide, and many, many of them did. But this is, A Woman in Berlin is written anonymously originally, about a woman's experience, and this is how she describes Friday, April 27th of 1945. I remember the strange vision I had this morning, something like a daydream, while I was trying in vain to fall asleep after Petka left. It was as if I were flat on my bed, seeing myself lying there, when a luminous white being rose from my body, a kind of angel but without wings, that floated high into the air. Even now as I'm writing this, I can still feel the sense of rising up and floating. Of course, it's just a fantasy, a pipe dream, a means of escape, my true self simply leaving my body behind, my poor, besmirched, abused body, breaking away and floating off unblemished into the white beyond. It can't be me that this is happening to, so I'm expelling it all from me. So with this in mind, what I want to do is I want to look at the DSM entry for dissociative identity disorder. So now we're going to the bottom right-hand corner. If you look at your diagnostic criteria here, A says a disruption of identity characterized by two or more distinct personality states, which may be described in some cultures as an experience of possession. So for now, I'm just going to sort of put a pin in that. And notice that the second part of the definition, according to this new version of the DSM-5TR, seems to dismiss possession as unreal, or at least merely experienced as possession. So I'll say more about this in our later theological evaluation. But notice also the word disruption. So I pointed that out because that's part of the definition of dissociation. So this that's what makes this a dissociative disorder. The disruption, I'm continuing here, the disruption in identity involves marked discontinuity in the sense of self and sense of agency, accompanied by related alterations in effect, so that's why they're called alters, behavior, consciousness, memory, perception, cognition, and or sensory motor functioning. These signs and symptoms may be observed by others or reported by the individual. So the disruption is an interruption in conscious awareness of self. And notice here these alterations or parts discontinuous selves alter a whole list of things, right? not just consciousness, perception, cognition, and memory, but also behavior, sensory motor system, coordination, and mannerisms. When you start getting into the literature on this, guys, it's bizarre. Like, the alters can have different, slightly different eyeglass prescriptions. Right and left-handedness can be messed with on this. It's truly bizarre. My friend Mike says that the three-year-old part of his wife had entirely different mannerisms and patterns of speech to his adult wife. There are some maybe mischaracterizations in movies also. Different hairstyles, accents, wardrobes are not usual for this experience. State switching is often subtle to an observer. Some individuals may report becoming depersonalized observer of their own speech and actions. Let's go to number B here, recurrent gaps in recall of everyday events. So this is really important, that important personal information or traumatic events that are inconsistent with ordinary forgetting. These are sometimes called, or there's sometimes experienced what are called dissociative fugues, which is like travel amnesia. They'll find themselves in a place that they don't remember getting there. Okay, so just a, kind of a small example of this, Mike mentioned to me that they had lived in a place for like 9 months, and they're driving on this road that they drove on virtually every day. And Renee said, I don't recognize where we are right now. And he's like, this was before any of this came out. And so looking back on it, he's like, whoa, that was significant. Letter C, the symptoms cause clinically significant distress. Again, that's sort of standard par in terms of verbiage of the DSM, or impairment in social, occupational, or other important areas of functioning. D and E represent two sort of not this descriptions here. The disturbance is not a normal part of a broadly accepted cultural or religious practice. So I think one of the things you may have noticed on that continuum is that religious experience was on there. There is a, so they're sort of saying that it's not part of that. And that E, the symptoms are not attributable to the physiological effects of a substance. Okay, so finally, you can't attribute it to that. So let me just stop here and maybe just check for some understanding. I'm just going to give you a summary of what I've said so far. Dissociative disruptions of identity are marked by discontinuity in the sense of self-involving alterations of a whole list of human capacities. Number two, gaps in memory are not consistent with ordinary forgetting, and these things are not attributable to other explanations. Okay. So does anybody have, at this point, some any questions that I cannot answer? Okay, should we continue? Yeah, go ahead. Okay. Yeah, thank you. So, when I spoke about dissociation above, what I'm describing is the prevailing theory of how DID works. And so this is the theory that's sort of encoded into the DSM, okay? Again, it's this extreme end of the spectrum of dissociative experiences. It rises from traumatic experience as a part of the self splits away. But the reason that this diagnosis itself is controversial is because there is another theory called the sociogenic model. So this view, I just want to say a few words about this as a sort of counterpoint before I get to more evaluation. But this view was proposed in the 1990s by a guy named Nicholas Spanos. He actually proposed the view and then died in a tragic airline accident. But it's sometimes called the sociocognitive model or the fantasy model. I didn't use the word fantasy because it kind of maybe I think subtly misrepresents what this view is about. The original formulation of this model is focused on role enactment. So it's social roles that get enacted without simulation. Unconsciously we put on these roles. So this role enactment that created, legitimized, and maintained by social reinforcement. So proponents of this saw DID as one variant among many identity enactments. So again, I'm quoting from an article from Lilienfeld in 1999, which was kind of comparing and contrasting these views. He says, one variant among many identity enactments, including identity enactments, including demonic possession, mass hysteria, transvestism, glossalia, and traverse cultural and historical, that I'm sorry, that traverse cultural and historical boundaries. So my point here is, it needs to note that role enactment is not simulation. It's not the same thing. Role enactment is not premeditated or consciously fabricated. So this is the opposite view. But the rise of role enactment, according to some people who take this position, goes back to a great hoax that was involved with what was then called multiple personality disorder. So there's a woman named Shirley Mason who saw her psychiatrist, a doctor named Dr. Connie Wilbur. And Wilbur was really interested in multiple personality disorder. Wilbur eventually produced a book on Mason entitled it Sybil. Has anybody read it or heard of it? Okay. So it was a bestseller in 1973. But in 2011, Debbie Nathan published a book called Sybil Exposed, arguing that the story was in fact a lie. And one of the things that came out was that Shirley Mason had even admitted to Wilbur before the publication of the original book that it wasn't true, that she had made it up. Again, as with a lot of psychological facts, there's multiple ways of explaining that, right? That is she telling the truth, right? The effect of the book, though, was this book, Sybil, was a surge of cases of multiple personality disorder. So it went from less than 200 known cases to something like 40,000 in a very short period of time. The 1990s also saw significant pushback on the idea of recovered memory. So this is an ongoing debate about the falsification of memory. Research, especially by a psychologist named Elizabeth Loftus, showed that memories can be implanted, they can be altered, or even created by suggestion. So the emerging consensus seems to be that yes, traumatic memories can be forgotten and recovered, but they also can be distorted and even fabricated. So as a result, clinicians working with DID have to be very, very cautious about suggestion. Okay, so I'm just going to give you a longer quote from this book by Heather Gingrich about suggestibility. She says this: suggestibility should be avoided both with respect to whether potentially traumatic events happened at all, as well as with regard to the details of a specific memory. For example, it's not appropriate to say to the client, you are exhibiting a lot of symptoms that could be explained by a history of abuse in childhood. Similarly, when processing a dream or flashback, it's important to ask non-leading, open-ended questions, such as, what are you seeing? What's happening now? Closed questions can inadvertently result in memory distortion. That is, questions that can be answered with a yes or no, such as, are you alone in the room? Is your mother watching? Or were you scared? Any information needs to be offered freely by the client, untainted by the assumptions or hypotheses of the counselor. Okay. So, but still, what I'm trying to point out is there's a sociogenical model. It's a role enactment model, and so it says that these involve false memories and a sort of fantasy simulation of these roles. But I'm going to say still, there are reasons why the prevailing view of DID is the model, that this traumatic model is the model of DID, and why it's included in the DSM. And I think these are compelling reasons. The first is there's a strong correlation between childhood abuse and dissociation, especially with DID, with a dissociative identity disorder. The greater the number and severity of the traumatic events, the greater the dissociation. So these are just a couple quotes from some studies that I can get you if you'd like. But in most clinical series, childhood abuse and or neglect is reported by 90 to 100% of patients. In three separate studies, evidence of abuse has been documented in medical, police, school, and child welfare records between 60 and 100% of the cases. So the important thing to recognize here is that this would be the falsification criteria. So if it was truly a sociogenical model, all they would have to do is show that there's not a correlation between DID and abuse. And that has not happened to this point. Okay. So second, neurological studies have shown strong similarities in brain structure between DID and PTSD. And so I should say, DID, this book, Restoring the Shattered Self, by Gingrich, that I keep talking about, is actually about complex trauma. So this is just a manifestation of complex trauma, and there's strong similarities between the brain structure of DID and PTSD. And third, The sociogenic model has not been demonstrated by empirical research outside of case reports and small experiments. So my point here is, as a hypothesis or as a model about how this works, it stands on shakier ground than the trauma model, even if it's intuitively maybe easier for us to swallow. So I just want to, as a kind of an aside here, I do want to say there is something to the sociogenic model. Maybe how do I put this? I'm going off script here. You can see they have different explanations for how altars form. So at the root of it, sociogenic model says that this is sort of like play acting, but it's not consciously simulated. But certainly there is a fantasy element involved, and we cannot rule out that there are sociological or sociocultural factors that are involved in that. So those might be involved in how it manifests and how it's reported. But the key difference between the two models is the sociogenic model does not see trauma as the source of the alters. And the trauma model sees trauma as the source of those. So it gives an explanation as to how the alters develop in the first place. Okay. So what I'm saying is the trauma model seems to be best supported. So my push today is toward compassionate curiosity about that. If this is true, and if you meet someone with these signs and symptoms, I would just urge you to be slow and careful and to bring in help from people who've dealt with this. It's extremely complicated work, working with parts. You may think that you'll never talk with someone with DID, but studies have estimated the lifetime prevalence as high as 1 to 1.5%. The point of this talk is to push you to read and perhaps to think well about this. So finally, let me give you some evaluation here. So what I want to do is I tried to sort of brainstorm, like, if I were doing sessions on specific diagnoses in each of these, what questions would I want to ask of all of these diagnoses? And so I came up with 8 questions that I just want to walk through real quick that are theologically evaluative questions. The first is about contradictions. What explicit or implicit contradictions exist between this theory or model and biblical teaching? Number 2, origin. Where, if anywhere, does this theory or model appeal to evolutionary selection? 3, what steps does this theory take that might squeeze out or totally collapse divine action in the world? Number 4, what is the nature of humanity given this theory and how does it interact with theological views? Number 5, what is the nature of sin given this theory and how does that interact with theological views? Salvation, where does salvation come from and how does humankind come to enjoy it? Number 7, what impact does this theory have on core moral convictions of the Christian faith? And number 8, destiny, where does this theory put our ultimate hope? So I'm just going to walk through those. If we can go back to just 1 through 4 for just a minute here. So first, about contradictions. The first question in my mind is whether it eliminates this idea of demonic possession. So is demonic possession real or not? It certainly seems that the DSM assumes that demonic possession is not real, that it's just DSM, or it's just DID. So I think there's 4 possible options here. So the first would be that possession and DID are one thing, and that one thing is DID, right? Follow me so far? The second is that possession and DID are one thing, but the one thing is demonic possession. Okay, so that would be mutually eliminative. The third is that possession and DID are 2 separate things which may or may not be related to each other. Okay, and the fourth is that they are one thing and demons are in some way causing dissociation and dissociation maybe somehow facilitates possession. Okay, follow me so far? So in my view, the easiest answer to this question is number 3, that possession and DID are 2 separate things, but that we cannot rule out a relationship between them. So demonic activity could have some part in the manifestation of DID. I mentioned Heather Gingrich's book, but I think she's got some really helpful things to say about this. She has several pages on what she calls demonization. So let me just kind of go over a few things here. First, theologically, we need to remember that most Christians believe that demonic possession is impossible for believers because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, right? She prefers to use the word demonization as a result to refer to a range of direct or indirect demonic influence. So this might mean that demonic involvement is possible both for believers and unbelievers, but it has a different intensity to it. Second, we shouldn't be too quick to assume that demons are involved in any given situation, or perhaps not also the opposite. It takes discernment, and we should be wary and careful in assessing the situation. Part of why I say this is Gingrich's book begins the whole book with a story of a woman who, during an exorcism prayer, jumps out a window. She's just overcome with anxiety in that moment. Later, through patient counseling, she actually asks for prayer from her counselor for freedom from demonic oppression. The point is that there's no substitute for patient-informed care. And number three, one clue that demons are not involved in a situation is if the counselor can establish a cooperative relationship with the altar. So demons, it seems, would continue to resist intent on destroying the person, right? The point is that dissociative identity disorder need not be seen as an eliminative secular explanation for demonic possession, as the DSM seems to assume, but as a separate phenomenon. So number two, origins. So let's talk about evolutionary selection. I honestly, psychology appears very, very often to the issues of evolutionary stories of development of or dysfunction. There's not much here in this area that to talk about, so I'll skip that. Number three, what steps does this theory take that might squeeze out or collapse divine action? I think this is a concern. Just generally, the more you learn about psychology and the more you learn about the mechanics of human behavior, you might sort of demystify what change looks like and squeeze out the fact that the Holy Spirit needs to transform our hearts. If DID is an eliminative explanation for demonic possession, then that reinforces a skepticism towards supernaturalism in general. But it need not be. If all healing comes from God, whether it's through special or general means of grace, the Spirit of God heals our body in a way that is already and not yet. It's really, really important for us as counselors to keep this firmly fixed in our mind when we counsel. We should repeatedly be going back to God as the source of all healing and hope and connecting the means of grace to his work. My only caveat here is that there are some cases where this gets complicated, right? As in the case of Renee, there were a lot of booby traps in terms of how she thought about God that had to be slowly and patiently worked through. Number four, humanity. So this is a really, really interesting problem for the doctrine of humanity, because the strangeness of this disorder is that it seems to split agency, right? So it seems like, for instance, how can we possibly come to terms with a person, for example, who believes in God with only four of the seven parts of them? So this was actually a problem for Renee. She had parts of her who didn't believe in God or who had very, very strong reactions to belief in God. This is what Gingrich says. I once asked a well-known theologian if highly dissociative people would be considered Christians if one or more of their dissociative identities were Christ followers, but the rest did not purport to be Christians or were even actively anti-Christian. The question totally floored him, so I was left to wrestle with the issue on my own. I do want to say that as strange as this seems, it's not entirely foreign to all of us here, right? We talk this way regularly. We say, a part of me wonders, or I'm torn on this, right? I mean, even when we think about the nature of the spirit and the flesh in Romans, this sort of distinction between the two parts and conflicting desire. I think that there's something here that I would really love to dig further into. But what I want to say is, Mike talked to me about this split agency problem. To them, seemed uncomplicated because for them, the true self had always been clear to them. And if that's true, the true self is clear to them, these other alters, in their judgment, were always false selves, right? So It's an interesting contradiction, because even in the counseling relationship, as false selves, they were also treated with respect, as if they were real entities. Does this make sense? I kind of think that we do this also, though. I mean, even in terms of how we deal with someone who's going through profound suffering. Jeremy talked about groaning. You know, you have people sit in front of you, and they make a lot of really profoundly wrong theological statements to you, right? And you're interacting with them in a state of compassion, saying, "I don't think this is really reflecting at the core what you believe truly. I think this is a sort of false self coming out." Does that make sense? So I feel like there is a sort of analogy here. Another way of looking at this was when I talk to married people, I often will talk about how there's a sort of narrative flip which happens when people go through divorces. I had a really close friend who went through a divorce about 4 years ago. His wife just completely flipped on him, and he was just blown away by how difficult it was for him to embrace the narrative she was now telling, that I never loved you and we never had anything in common. I mean, everything flipped in a moment. And the point that I'm trying to make is, I think we are also sort of constructing these narratives. They're sort of identity narratives that we have, even us. I mean, the only way you can make that flip is if you don't have to go to look for evidence of it, right? You're gathering evidence of this story, and you're also gathering evidence of this story. And sometimes you can flip back and forth, like in an argument. You say, you always do this, right? It's right near at hand, because you're writing this lower story of how this marriage is broken and it's going to end up in failure, right? What happens, I think, is people flip. They flip to another version of reality. So anyway, I'm trying to sort of hypothetically talk about how there can be flips, or there can be parts with true and false self involved, and how our counseling relationship with the false selves could also still require a sort of slow, patient treatment of them, as if they were real, as if this was you really needed to speak to this person and to lead this person to safety. So does that make some sense? We can talk about this more, and maybe it'll make more sense when I get to salvation here too. So, on a more positive note, when it comes to the doctrine of humanity, I think that the very obvious damage from trauma in DID only reinforces the beauty of God's design for his people to be a community of wholeness and healing. Let me move on to sin. What is the nature of sin given this theory, and how does it interact with theological views? So I'm going to, for a moment, just park culpability until we get to morality here. But this theory emphasizes the dramatic consequences of sin on others. So sexual abuse, in particular, leaves profound damage to others. And mostly the younger, the worse the damage. I think we underestimate that regularly. Let me skip the rest of what I've got here. There are things that I would like to talk about. Jeremy just talked about this issue of groaning, and he talked about two types of groaning, and I really appreciated that. But I think to build on what Jeremy was doing, I think that there is something in the doctrine of sin about suffering and weakness and shame that I mentioned just very briefly yesterday. So I guess I am going to talk about it. That is, it's a really, really difficult way that we get turned in on ourselves. And in this case in particular, it's probably the most complicated case of helping someone sort of walk out of that. Like, the counselor needs to be an embodied witness to the welcome of God and the mercy of God for that person. I think it's fascinating to watch how Jesus differs in his treatment of pride and shame in the New Testament. Pride, He goes after them. He confronts it boldly. But what about shame? Well, the tale of the prodigal son, the father, and the prodigal son is the most powerful example, right? The proud are challenged, the shamed are welcomed and honored. And there's something about the doctrine of sin that we need to recognize things that don't seem to go together. One, that the shameful self-orientation will destroy the person, and so it's not a good spot to leave someone in that sort of toxic weakness and vulnerability that cannot find rest and welcome in God. That's not good for someone to be there. But then how to get them out of that requires a lot of patience, compassion, and welcome. So we can talk more about that if you'd like. But number six, salvation. Mike and Renee's story here is a fascinating angle on this question. So she had parts of her who disbelieved and distrusted God, and she had to wrestle with it. And what Mike told me was really, to me, very, very odd and also beautiful. Her counselor guided her to imagine a safe place where the altars could go, where they could be invited to this safe place. And for her, in her imagination, this was a house near the beach. And she invited them to come to this house, and here they were introduced to Jesus. And Mike said that this, for some of the altars, the moment of meeting was the moment of reintegration. The moment they came to Jesus and embraced him in this imagined safe place. In this way, Renee's healing mapped on the altars coming to find their rest in Jesus. So it's like an internal evangelistic process, dealing with the shame and the fear and the anger. So, and this is really significant because remember, the most significant abuse she faced was by a man dressed as Jesus. The ritual abuse booby-trapped even his name for many years of her life, and especially communion. So my point is that the counseling process can be explicitly tied to Jesus and his saving work. My pronouns got mixed up here. Jesus is the one who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." So finally, seven, morality. So what impact does this have on the core moral convictions of Christian faith? The biggest issue here is culpability for wrongdoing with DID. DID does not automatically guarantee an insanity plea will be successful. So that's something that has significantly changed, especially if the diagnosis is recent or lacks strong report. So Heather Gingrich summarizes her take on this as a counselor. She says, most mental health professionals who work with DID are not in favor of court case outcomes where a dissociated identity commits a crime and the person with DID is found not guilty by reason of insanity. Their concern is that the healing process could be thwarted for not only this individual, but also for others with DID if such individuals are not forced to accept responsibility for what the body has done. Whether or not all parts of a person were privy to the crime, other parts of the self need to step in and stop a crime from being committed by any of them. As clients come to increased acceptance that they are all parts of a whole, the idea of accepting full responsibility becomes easier. So finally, let's talk about destiny. There's no question that counseling for DID could put ultimate hope in a secular outcome, or it could put hope in God who saves and heals. It entirely depends on whether a person sees God's gracious work as essential to the most fundamental healing of the individual. If the counselor sees this as purely secular work, the counselee will not be awake to the means of grace and healing. But there are heartbreaking cases like Mark and Renee where the road is long to understanding the nature of God and his grace. So my hope in this section was to start to help transpose the diagnosis with a biblical way of understanding God, humanity, sin, and salvation. I do not believe that we have evidence of DID in the Bible. I could be wrong about that. But I do think that there is evidence of trauma and its effects. So I talked yesterday a little bit about Lamentations, and especially some of the vivid descriptions, the sort of, you can almost picture the sights and sounds flashing through the author's head. My bile is poured onto the ground. They raised a shout in the house of the Lord as on the day of an appointed festival. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of the mouth for thirst. There's visual, sensory data that's coming out here. But the damage of DID seems to be underdeveloped in Scripture. So the clearest thing I can say about this is, whatever damage we face, our hope is in the Lord, who is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in the spirit. Psalm 34. Paul writes this in Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or sword. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. So I'm going to give you a few practical takeaways from this. And if we have some time, we can talk for a bit too. So due to the controversial nature of this diagnosis, I'm recommending compassionate curiosity. I mean, I think that we all have a lot more to learn about this. So I'm not in a position to give clear guidance about therapeutic techniques. I think Gingrich's book is a starting point. Generally, I'd caution humility, willingness to seek help, and extreme patience. What I've read about parts work seems quite complicated and difficult. Sometimes it seems like it gets better before it gets worse. Not every sufferer is prepared to either go into traumatic memory or to do parts work. Some people might never get to that point. But I hope that this introduction of Mike and Renee's story at least helps you to want to learn more. Number two, the general counseling approach to DID follows the same sort of three-phase approach as trauma. Gingrich's book is about complex trauma, and so it follows safety and stability, trauma processing, consolidation, and resolution. Number three, the empirical evidence seems to support the trauma model of DID. That's kind of the point that I'm trying to make here. In my view, this seems reasonable given recent developments in understanding psychological trauma. So I also admit there are people who disagree with, agree with me. Stuart Scott has advocated for something like the sociogenic or fantasy model in the book Counseling Hard Cases. I disagree, but I could be wrong. And number four, while the validity of this category remains controversial, stories like Mike and Renee's are out there, and like we've just heard here today. Again, statistical estimates allege that as many as 1% of people suffer from the fragmentation of DID. Mike and Renee's story isn't over, but today she's in a much better place. Mike says that it's been a long while since she's experienced a switch. She explains her psyche as a stage where she's in the spotlight, but the supporting cast is just backstage. She's made good progress in things like taking communion, which was also corrupted by the ritual abuse, but also Christian holidays can still be difficult, especially Easter. She's pursuing a certification in a non-licensed counseling program to try and help others on this path. Mike would love to write something to help spouses of people who are dealing with DID. He's repeatedly told me that he's so grateful for supernatural God-given wisdom in moments where he had no idea what to do. So Mike closed the talk with me by citing a quote from Spurgeon that's been dear to both he and Renee, and I'll read that to you to close. I would go to the deeps 100 times to cheer a downcast spirit. It is good for me to have been afflicted that I might know how to speak a word in season to one that is weary. I think everyone in the room would also echo that. Let me pray for us and then we can have a Q&A. Father, I just pray that you would grant us wisdom as we continue to seek reality in how we comfort and care for those who are suffering. I pray, Lord, that we would run to you for hope, that we would run to you for wisdom, but that we would also love and walk with others patiently to bring about healing by your grace. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, I've got a few minutes. Sure. I would go to the deeps 100 times to cheer a downcast spirit. It is good for me to have been afflicted that I might know how to speak a word in season to one that is weary. Yeah.
I'm curious if you did any research or have thoughts about the goal in long ago integration was the goal.
Right.
Present day stabilization and communication is secularly more the goal. I'm just curious if you have thought about the difference between those two in a biblical sense.
Yeah. So, I think that probably it matters what you mean by reintegration. like is if that's complete. I think, like in Mike and Renee's case, Mike talked with me about this at length. Reintegration is not the goal, primarily because it seems out of reach. Like the polyfragmentation is so significant that she's experiencing a relatively stable psychological life without having to continue to. I mean, this is, you could see trauma. Well, so my dad was a welder for a long time. He's got a piece of metal in his hand. He's chosen never to. I mean, it's just a scar, or it's just he's got a bunch of. It's like a hard knot on his hand. He's just chosen not to dig it out. I don't know why I would, but like I think that some of the psychological trauma stuff is like that. Is how deep do you want to dig, and how much can you handle? So that was a big thing about the speed of treatment for a DID too. Is like, how can you help someone to sort of come to terms with traumatic memory, and then also with parts. At a speed that allows them to not completely blow up their life, right? And so, yeah, I think there's just been a lot more open-handedness about that not being the goal. Yeah.
I was curious how long they've been in treatment, and secondly, was there any validation of her trauma, and how long were they in treatment?
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't have a really good answer to the second question. It was something that I meant to ask, and in the course of the conversation, I had forgotten about it because it moved on from that. So I assume you mean something like external, like whether authorities were involved or other
or
other family members.
Parents, if that's where it came from.
Yeah. I just didn't ask good questions. I do this with my wife all the time. I'll talk to a friend and she'll be like, well, how's his wife doing? Or, you know, they just had a baby. I'm like, I don't know. We talked about sports. No, so I should have asked that. I didn't. But what was the other question was about,
how long has she been in treatment?
Since 2016. Oh. Yeah, so she continues to be on ongoing counseling for this. Yeah. Yes.
Sorry, when you were talking about the case study in the beginning, you mentioned the wife was going to visit her family.
Sure. Yep.
And then was that when the symptoms started? Was there like a trigger, or was this the case the whole time?
Well, so Mike would say that he noticed oddities before this. So that was one example that I gave you about driving down the road and she's doesn't know where they are. But that was sort of the clear moment where things got really weird really fast. And specifically, it was just a strong aversion to her dad in particular. So that was the point that they sort of look at, and that was the point where she went to get help immediately after. So. Yeah. I mean, I think, again, to reiterate my general comment, humility has a lot of faces to it, and one of those faces is humility about what we know or can understand or don't understand. Some of those things do hurt us when caring for people, because we step into problems. Just because of what we don't know. And so I would say immediately just learning as much as you can. But also I think humility also applies to what role you play in that person's life. We talk a lot in our care ministry about just levels of support, and people need all sorts of different levels of support and need people at all those levels. And so It may be that you're not the primary care counselor in that situation, but you are someone who is a safe person to talk with and to be present with that person. So I mean, I think that's the biggest one. My hope from this, I mean, like I have admitted all along, I'm not an expert in this area. I chose this assignment because I care for Mike and Renee, but also because I wanted to get my hands around this. I still have some big questions. I think I've got a preliminary answer on the division of parts and how you think about that in terms of who the real person is, but there's huge questions in this. And so my hope is that if at least we can do those two things, we can say, I'm not going to try and do too much too fast, and I'm going to kind of do all I can to learn more about what this person is going through. That would be a real big win from today. So. Yeah. So I'm not talking from therapeutic experience here as much as I am saying as a theologian. The question is, who is the true self? I think that in Mike and Renee's case, the true self is fairly obvious, and maybe that's not the case for every client. But I do think that it's. The other selves are ontologically not real. and by that I mean there is only one person. There's one soul that's a unified person. So they're ontologically not real. But they are, let's call them psychologically real. And the reason I say psychologically real is I'm saying to be a psychological individual is to have a sense of self. Like what differentiates us from animals is I know who I am. And I know my name, and I know my story. And so when you have these dissociative parts that maybe even have names and have stories, they're psychologically real in that case. Does that make sense? And a lot of times they have sketchy backgrounds or sketchy bios and all these things. So I think that it makes sense to me to say that is a false self, but it's a false self that ideally should be integrated. And the integration happens through a sort of mutual awareness of the parts and a way of sort of accepting the roles that they play are no longer necessary. So that seems to be what she's driving at with her therapeutic techniques, yeah.
What was the name of the book by Heather Greenwich?
Restoring the Shattered Self. Yeah. Yes. Okay, sure. Soft talker.
Hi. I'm not an expert in this area at all, but yeah. I can't help but wonder with DID that individual is escaping themselves out of survival.
Yeah.
And they're just experiencing so much toxic stress from being their self that was abused.
Yep.
That they need to escape to this other identity, mm-hmm. and that's safer in that moment. And if that is true, wouldn't our approach as biblical counselors be to continue to invite them to seek their refuge in Christ,
yeah.
and explaining and showing them in Scripture where the Lord is our refuge and other mm-hmm. examples where individuals have sought refuge in Christ alone, and that be mm-hmm. An effort to lead them into needing to go to those identities less and less?
Yeah, so yes, in the sense that inviting all the identities to take refuge in Christ, I think is the ultimate goal. I'm sort of flipping it. I'm saying the formation of the identities are often to take the trauma and put it over there. Does that make sense? And there, it's not just trauma. There's other roles too that these alters can play. So in that sense, it's you have the true self who says, yes, I believe in God. You also have a segmented self that is angry or terrified, and there has to be a sort of welcoming them back into that rest. Does that make sense? Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Well, I'm gonna shut us down there. Thank you for participating in this. Let me just make an invite to. I would love to continue if someone else has more to talk about with regard to this, or if you have things that you could help me in thinking about it well, I'd love to talk more about it, because I think it is an issue that you know, not a lot of Christians are talking about, and it needs more theological work. And so remind me of your name one more time. What's that? Cephas, yes. So Cephas has done some work on this. And so that I just commend you for the work on this. And I hope that his tribe increases. So thank you again, and we'll leave it there.